Thank you. First, I think I should just say, we've missed you guys. We've really missed you. Part of the nature of what we do and the network that we're here with kind of has us in this interesting thing of like three phases. So phase one with our mission organization is to simply just get here and to learn our right hand from our left hand and to know, like, what is this culture that we've stepped into? If we're going to be here for the long haul, for the gospel work in Scotland, then we need to know kind of what it is we're getting ourselves into. And so you guys have provided that safe place for us as a family to just land. And so you just need to hear from our hearts, thank you. Thank you for being our home base for the last almost 2 years now, and allowing us the grace and the freedom and the flexibility to ask tons of questions. Some of them are dumb questions, just about culture or things that we don't understand, and great or small, and then even to just make mistakes in ministry, in conversation. I'm pretty sure Allie and Joss could relay some really fascinating conversations that we had just about, like, hey, what does this word mean? And they're like, oh, don't say that, don't say that. I'm like, oh, okay. And so in the big things and the small things, you guys have just provided us a context for understanding culture, understanding ministry context, and how the gospel is most effectively proclaimed in this environment. And so we thank you for that. And then the second phase, which we've kind of begun to enter into, is now that we do kind of have our bearings straight, we can actually drive without being afraid and all of these things, we're now exploring kind of beyond just our neighborhood and this area of what is God up to, and having conversations with pastors, church planters, disciple makers, to see what is God doing and what is he going to be doing. And that's required time, and that's required us being away and visiting around and entering relationship with folks and beginning to explore some of those details. And we're still kind of in that process, but then looking towards phase three of where specifically is the Lord going to align us and place us long-term in the work of multiplying disciples, multiplying churches in Glasgow and beyond in Scotland. And so that's where we are. And so just hear that. Thank you. Thank you for being home, and know that, like, you're not going to see us as much from this point on, but that doesn't mean that you're not going to see us at all. We'll be popping in from time to time, and we'll certainly be continuing the relationships that the Lord has so graciously blessed us with. And in some ways, you guys have helped us cut our teeth in being truly Scotland-oriented and being Scottish, in a sense, more so than our past in America or whatever. In fact, I don't know who it was, if it was Christine or Allison, but someone introduced us to Katie Morrig and the stories of the Isle of Strewey. And so, like, that's what we read at nighttime now. Like, that's what we're excited about. So thank you for all these things, big and small. As we look at the scriptures this morning, I would invite you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. We'll be in verses 1 through 12. And we're going to look at the story of the wise men this morning. We're going to show the wise men some love, because I don't know that they get as much love as they deserve sometimes. So we're going to spend some time looking at this fascinating, interesting, mysterious account of these guys. And as we dive in this morning, I want to encourage you, this is all in the context of the stories surrounding the Nativity are certainly worthy of our retelling. But what I hope that you'll see from the scriptures this morning is that the stories surrounding the Nativity, the birth of Jesus, are actually worthy of our imitating. That what we see, the example that we see in these special stories, is actually very applicable to our hearts when we think about how we are to worship God as he appears to us. And I'll just concede that there's a lot that we don't know about these guys. There's a lot of mystery surrounding them, and we're going to sort through some of that in just a second. But what we do know is what's most important, and it's really simply this. Their hearts were postured in a humble way and in an expectant way for God to do something. Their hearts were postured and had the environment ready for something, so that when God did reveal his earthly face in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, glory broke through. And worship and joy just spilled out through their hearts and their expectation to the point that it was nothing less than the nations of the world being blessed as a result of their posture and their heart in worship. And so that's what we want to focus on as we look at this passage. So I'm going to read it, and we'll break it down a bit. Starting in verse 1, chapter 2 of Matthew. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Okay, so let's start with what we don't know, okay? First, we don't know how many wise men there are. Like, we assume there's three. We sing it in our songs. We portray it in our pageants and our films. But that assumption stems from the fact that there are three gifts. There could have been three. There could have been 10. There could have been 15. We don't know. Scripture does not tell us. We also don't know their names or exactly where it is that they came from. Depending on where you look, tradition says that their names were Melchin, Balthasar, and Gaspar. According to some reports, one was Ethiopian, one was Indian, one was Greek. It was also claimed that they were all baptized by Thomas. And there is even a report by a bishop in the 12th century that he found their skulls. Now, you can believe what you like about any of this, but the fact remains, none of it is mentioned in scriptures. And so whatever we believe about those things, we need to hold them very, very loosely. But what about what we do know? We can be certain of two very important facts. And so I want to spend just a couple moments looking at these two things. The first is, these men were prominent, powerful, and wealthy. I think we can think about this term of magi or wise men, and we can just think of them as just some like mystical beings almost, like of the Hogwarts variety. I assure you that they're muggles just like you and me. These guys were powerful, prominent, and wealthy. They would not have been part of some fringe stargazing club. Rather, they were experts in their field of study. They were scientists, astronomers, and they would have been respected and powerful players in the economic, political, and religious landscape of their native lands. So they were prominent, they were wealthy, they were powerful men. And the second thing that we do know is that they took great effort to come and worship Jesus. They sacrificed so much. They took great efforts and were so purposeful in coming to worship this baby. We know that these men originated from somewhere east of Israel and that their journey had them traveling westward. We also know that based on the time frame of this account and the questions that King Herod asks of them, that their preparation would have been extensive to go into such a journey. And so much so that, I'm just going to break it to you, they weren't there at the manger scene the night of Jesus' birth. They couldn't have been. They couldn't have made it there in that time frame. They saw the star that night, and that's what set them out on this course, but they weren't there. Sad. I think some of our nativity scenes need some readjusting. Like, you know, you've got baby Jesus and his mom and dad and the shepherds and all that in the stable. And then maybe, like, down the hall in the kitchen, you can have the wise men, like, mounting their camels. Like, that's the biblical picture of what's going on there. They weren't there that night. And we must consider also the precious nature of the gifts that they brought to Jesus. These were gifts that were costly, and they were befitting of a king. And we'll see that in a little bit later on. No matter how well off these men may have been, to give up these types of gifts to a baby, it was at great personal sacrifice. Like, they would have felt the sting. It would have hit their wallet, so to speak, as they give these gifts to Jesus. So in short, they sacrificed a great deal on a multitude of levels in order to play a part in glorifying God among the nations. Their bravery in defying an earthly king, their faith to step out on this really strange journey to follow a star that they saw, all of it was so that they could glorify God among the nations. And so as we reflect on these surprising events recorded here in Matthew, we can ask the question, how or in what ways can we take from their example? And can we apply it to our hearts in the way that we worship God and the way that we remember the amazing reality of his incarnation this holiday season? And specifically, what I hope to show you this morning from the text is there are three takeaways from the example of their worship and sacrifice towards Jesus that directly translate to how we should think and act in our worship today. And so the first of these takeaways is this. We are made to worship God with our ingenuity. I think we've already seen this morning, whether it's through the gaming, through beautiful art, through music, like we have gifts that God has given us and a unique place in his kingdom to use these gifts so that we can make his glory known in places where it's not known. And we're made to worship God with our ingenuity. We see at several points in this account how the Magi used their knowledge of the stars, their abundance of resources, and their time and energy to make much of Jesus. It says, starting in verse 1, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we are here to worship him.'" The Magi used their God-given ability to discern the stars and to interpret the meaning of this particular star that showed up that night. And it's really interesting, almost in God's amazing sense of humor and storytelling, there's a parallel to these mysterious men that actually the origin of the original prophecy and why they would even know to look for this particular star, It's on display years before they ever see it appear in the sky. We see in the book of Numbers another king who is fearful of God's chosen people, Israel. King Balak, the king of Moab, he sees that God's people, they're about to take the promised land. They're wandering in the wilderness. And during that time, God grows them in number and in strength. And he's fearful. And rather than being surprised by some mysterious men from the east showing up saying, "Hey, we're here to worship the king of the Jews," this king actually summons a mysterious man from the eastern mountains, not to bless and worship God, but to actually curse the people of God. He calls out Balaam, this seer from the eastern mountains, and he says, "I want you to curse God's people." And so we see Balaam comes, and he's going to go do this thing on behalf of the king as a mercenary, if you will. And he's on his way to curse the people of God. And then God intervenes. God steps in, and he says, "No, you're not going to curse my people. In fact, you're going to bless them. You're going to bless my people." And he shows Balaam these amazing, glorious pictures, pictures that we can't even fathom of what God is going to do through these people and what he is going to do in restoring all of the brokenness and all of the sin and all of the darkness and transforming it into light and life and beauty and eternity. And he shows him this thing. And the king who hired him to come and curse the people of God looks at Balaam. He's like, what are you doing? I called you to curse them and you're blessing them. Why? And he responds to the king with this oracle in Numbers 24, 16 through 17. It says, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. In other words, the king asks him, why are you blessing these people? I've hired you for this task. And he basically says, look, you could give me all the gold that you have in your house. But if you have seen what I have seen, and if you saw the glory and the beauty and the picture that was revealed to me, you would know that I can curse these people up and down, left and right. But there is nothing that will thwart the blessing that is coming their way. There is a picture. There is one who is coming. There's a king, and he's not here yet. And I don't know his name, and it might be a while yet before he comes. But if you saw what I saw, you would know, as I now do, these people will be blessed. The nations will be blessed. And now, fast forward to the events of Matthew 2, and we see that these men, who like Balaam, they're not part of God's chosen nation, but are nonetheless gifted by God with an ability to see and discern this star and to know the context for what it means and to use these things to be a part of the glorious plan to make God known. Skip down to verse 9 with me. It says, after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. The Magi knew stars, right? Like they could tell you every constellation, like, yep, that's the bear, yep, that's the belt of the dude. We know all this stuff. They knew their stars. And so they knew this was no ordinary star. Their talent to understand the stars was utilized by God to bring glory to his name. And what's mind-boggling in these verses, and you can almost read over it, is the fact that the star starts moving. Like a celestial, like a sat-nav. Like, it's going to plug it in. It's going to take them directly, precisely, to the very place that Jesus is. See, Bethlehem lies, it's 6 miles south of Jerusalem. And so a star thousands of miles away, how maybe millions, we don't know how far away this star is. How is it that this star is going to lead them someplace so precise beyond where they show up in Jerusalem? It's precise guidance from the star that led them not to a general location, but it rests over the very house on the very street that this now toddler, possibly Jesus, is. And God gave them the ability to discern the stars and to step out in faith on this journey to go to Jerusalem. But as we see here, their abilities only led them so far. They needed God to meet them at the place where their abilities and their trust and their knowledge ended, so that he could supernaturally draw them to his son. And I want you to hear this. God is still doing that. He is still doing that. He meets us where our talents and our abilities end. And he supernaturally draws us to his son and salvation in his son, transforming us and then allowing us to use our abilities, not to earn favor with him, but to demonstrate his favor to the nations. And so if God could use their area of expertise to advance his kingdom, And as we've already seen so clearly this morning, that God has richly blessed this congregation to use our abilities for the sake of making his name known where it is not known. God wants to use us more and more to be a part of that work of making his name known. God has designed you. Yeah, you. I'm talking about each and every one of us individually. And your unique gifts that he's given you, the desires that he's placed in your heart, the unique ability that you have to enter into spheres of influence and relationship and community with people that none of us do. God wants to use those things very purposefully to bless his church and then through his church, the world. We see this so clearly as Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 12. He says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." And so I just throw this question to you this morning. What is it that God has specifically gifted you with? Because he has. He's gifted you. And how can you use that gift to declare his glories to the world around you? To step into the brokenness, the lostness, to those that don't know this precious gift of the Savior born, and to speak it, words of life and hope and joy, and allow the gospel to travel through you? How can you utilize your gifts and your talents to help the church carry out the mission of God in White Inch and beyond, even as we look into the new year of 2019. God wants to use you specifically, and the way he's designed you is not on accident. And it's for the purpose of making his name known and you finding joy and glory and purpose in that identity. So that's the first takeaway. We use our ingenuity to worship God. The second takeaway that we see in this passage is that the spread of God's glory calls for the sacrifice of his people. Pick up with me in verse 11. It says, "And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." Notice two things here. First, I want you to notice the significance of the gifts. It's no accident that these are the three gifts that these men choose to present to baby Jesus. The prophet Isaiah expounds on the initial prophecy of Balaam to reveal that the scope of this future king's blessing goes well beyond what was previously imagined. It says in Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 6, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord." The prophet Isaiah foretold that these men, who are representatives of the nations, coming to worship the King of Kings, and he prophesies even down to the very gifts that would be given that night. These gifts, as I've already mentioned, they're valuable and they're appropriate for a king. In fact, it was customary in the ancient Near East to bring gifts when visiting a superior, someone who is far above you. You bring gifts. And here, as we've already seen, they are prominent, wealthy, powerful men, and they are bringing gifts to their superior, a baby. in a manger. And they're gladly giving away these gifts in reverence. And just as you and I are purposeful with the gifts that we give at Christmas time to those that we love, those gifts that we give, they reflect something of that person, their interests, that what they value, who they are to us. The gifts we give reflect who they are. In the same way, the gifts that are given to Jesus, they reflect something of who he is. Gold. We know that throughout the Old Testament, gold is associated with royalty. And so for the wise men to bring gold to this baby Jesus, it's a symbol of saying, you're the king. You are royal. You are worthy. You are ruler. You are the one who is above all. One of Matthew's main goals in writing the Gospels, this Gospel, is to show that Jesus is the king that was promised from the line of David. And so he's very purposeful in chapter 1 of Matthew. We have this genealogy of names that we can look at and we can just make our heads spin sometimes. But the whole purpose behind that genealogy and the names that are included there is to show that Jesus is worthy of royal honor, that he comes from the line of David. He is king. He is the one that has been promised. And then in chapter 2, after he shows that Jesus is worthy of being seen as a king, we see that he is actually honored as such, that he's given this gold. He's a king. And then we see this frankincense. And frankincense is very interesting. We can think Frankenstein, and it's just this like really bizarre thing in our minds. But frankincense, it hints to Jesus' deity, because frankincense was clearly so associated with the Old Testament sacrificial system and worship of God. In fact, frankincense, it's the only offering that was actually allowed, the perfume that was allowed on the altar. No other perfumes were allowed, but frankincense was allowed on the actual altar as they worshiped and sacrificed to God. And so this hints to the fact that not only is Jesus king, but he is God. He is worthy of worship, not just as a ruler of a nation, but as the ruler of the world. And then you have myrrh. And this hints to Jesus' humanity, where frankincense would have been so associated and affiliated with worship of God. Frankincense was an ointment and a blessing, a perfume associated with man, of blessing and preparing, even for burial. And myrrh would later be used, we see in the Gospels, it's used mixed with the wine on the sponge that's given to Jesus on the cross. And then it's used by Joseph of Arimathea and by Nicodemus to prepare Jesus' body for burial as a sort of preserving agent for the decay of a dead body. It's used in that sense. And so as they give Jesus this gift of myrrh as a baby, it's not too premature to see that they're already pointing to the reality of his death. That this baby, like we're all born to live, but Jesus, in a unique sense, he chose to be born so that he could die, so he could die in our place. And we don't think about babies in that context, but this baby came for that purpose, to die for us. And so the gifts are purposeful, the gold, the frankincense, the myrrh. And so we notice the significance of these gifts, but then also notice the heart from which they're given. It says in verse 11, "And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him." These gifts are given gladly, lavishly, and at great personal cost in the spirit of worship. And you know, we could think, especially when it comes in the context of offering and tithing and giving, that we're just supposed to do these things because it's duty or because we're supposed to feel it hurt a little bit. And God just wants to take the best stuff. But that's not really it. As Christians, we don't deny ourselves because comfort and safety are bad. We do it because in Jesus, we found something so much better. One of the ways the Lord continually challenges and encourages me when I think about sacrifice in my own life is through the testimony of saints who have gone before us, and the stories of missionaries and, and saints who saw the treasure, saw the gift of Jesus, and saw that he was worth it. He was worth giving up whatever it is the Lord wanted to put on the table of their lives. One of the stories, one such account that's really been encouraging to me is the account of C.T. Studd. Maybe you're familiar with that name. C.T. Studd was a famous 19th century cricket player. I'm trying to think of the equivalent. I'm not as versed in like sports here of like what he would be, but he's like David Beckham of his day, right? He was actually an heir to his father's fortune, and he was a famous cricket player in the 19th century, and he had everything that you could want in this world. If you think about it, fame, success, accolade, money, anything that he could want, any comfort that would be available to him in his day, he had it. And yet, when he encountered something more, something greater in the person, in the work of Jesus, as he heard from the testimony of the famed missionary Hudson Taylor, and he saw that there was something that none of that stuff could buy, none of that stuff could give him. And he actually, being so moved by Jesus and by the work of Jesus in the world, he actually left his career behind, and he gave away his father's fortune, and he went to join the mission in China, and then India, and then later Africa, where he died in the Congo, relatively penniless and in obscurity compared to the trajectory that his life had once taken. And people would look at his life and they'd go, man, don't you have any regrets? Like, you had all of these things at your disposal, and here, this is how you've chosen to live your life. And he once wrote this famous poem that has this line in it. It says, but one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. See, like the Magi, he caught a glimpse of something so glorious and so precious in the face of Jesus Christ. And it caused him to see that there is nothing that we could give up in this life that we won't receive back tenfold as we join in the adventure and the glory and the joy of making much of this man, Jesus. Every Christ follower is called to examine their lives in light of God's word and ask the question, God, what in my life is keeping me from experiencing more and more of your promises and your purposes and plans for the world? And sometimes it's good things that have wedged their way into our hearts that have become ultimate things. I just want to say again so clearly, God's not after our money, and he's not after our careers, and he's not after our stuff. He's after our hearts. And sometimes our hearts are so attached to those other things that they actually keep us from experiencing the truest and greatest blessing there is. There's something really special, something really beautiful that happens when you begin to hold on to the stuff of this life loosely in the context of who Jesus is and what he's done. And you keep nothing off the table. And it's really this beautiful place, this balance of living life. And I don't live it perfectly. We don't live it perfectly, but by God's grace, we can find this happy medium where we're blessed with things. We're blessed with opportunities. We're blessed with resources, but we're blessed with a purpose, and we hold them loosely, and we walk this life with an eye towards what's greater and what's more glorious. The reality is God is quite capable of saving the world without us. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need our stuff. Acts 17 paints such a glorious picture of this. It says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man and is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything. Entirely self-sufficient. Doesn't need us doing him any favors. And yet for our benefit, he invites us into the process of saving the world. In our house, we have a few little girls, as you are well aware, and some of you might be aware that we have a really big dog, a strong dog, Labrador. Tony knows. Scary dog. He's very friendly, but he is all muscle, and he is very hungry all the time. And in fact, at 7 a.m. every morning, if you're not up, he makes sure you are. And he's got his nose digging into your face, and he's whining because he wants his food. And he's so strong, we actually have to put his food in like this plaster canister with this big heavy lid on top, because he would just chew through a bag to get to food. And McKinley is, she's old enough now to start to help out with things. And one of the things that she really loves to do is feed Brady, the dog. And so we let her. But the thing is, she's a wee girl, and he's a strong dog, and that's a really, really heavy, thick lid. And so what she does is she goes and she picks up that lid and she moves it and moves it, and then sometimes it drops and falls on the floor. And then she takes the scoop, the metal scoop, and she pulls out food, but she doesn't quite have the coordination down yet, and so food is spilling out the side, and he's lapping at it there and lapping at it there, and he finally gets all of his food, but it's not all in one place. And then she takes the lid and she kind of puts it back on, and it takes her what would take me 2 minutes, it takes her a lot longer, and it's a lot messier. And the thing is, I don't need her to feed the dog, but I love her, and I want her to be included in what it means to be a family and what it means to do the work that we do, and we feed the dog, and so she can feel loved and encouraged and blessed by being a part of that, even if it's a lot messier than it needs to be. And on an infinitely greater scale, God doesn't need us scooping out the food of the proverbial bin of his redemptive work. He could do it way better if he just took us out of the process entirely. But he is gracious and he is good to let us take part in the things of eternity. He could do it himself, and yet he offers us that blessing of playing even a small role in the saga of redemption. God doesn't call everyone to sell all they have and move overseas. But he does call all of us to be missionaries with our lives. And he invites us into the story of redemption that is so much bigger than our individual stories. And it's the most worthwhile venture we could ever be a part of. The final takeaway, as we see the Magi in this passage, is that Jesus alone is worthy of the worship of all nations. Look at verse 12 with me. It says, "And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." At great risk, the Magi defied the instructions of an earthly king in order that the King of Kings may be made known to the world. And their defiance, their disobedience to that ungodly king led to the worship of God among the nations. It led to us worshiping Jesus this morning, sparing the young infant's life. We have in Herod a world leader intimidated by Jesus. Herod had been given control of Judea by the Romans around 40 BC. And so for decades, he had been considered the king of the Jews. And verse 3 tells us that when Herod heard that they were searching for a king born, it says he was troubled. And the original word here, it means in turmoil or terrified. And not only him, but many others in Jerusalem, including the religious leaders as well, because they had plans for glory and comfort that had nothing to do with Jesus. And so his presence was a threat to everything that they held dear. Perhaps the scariest part of this reality we see in verse 4, Herod actually gathers the chief priests and the scribes. And he's like, "Tell me about this. What do we know about a king born of the Jews?" So they tell him. They know the Bible enough to tell him exactly what it is that they should be looking for. And yet, they don't care enough to actually go investigate just 6 miles away. Is this really what we've been waiting for? They don't even bother with it. Because it's something that would slap the very desires that they had off, and it would totally remove them from what it is that they wanted to do and what they wanted to see with their earthly kingdom. It's a warning to us to never allow our knowledge of God to serve as a source of pride, but rather to search these things humbly and with a heart that makes much of God and not ourselves. The terror in the king's heart and his resolve to thwart the reign of King Jesus meant that there was great physical risk in defying the king. But in Jesus, the wise men found something greater, something even greater than their own personal safety, something worth proclaiming no matter the cost. Colossians 1 tells us that there's something entirely unique about this baby. says he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, meaning the heir, the one who deserves the inheritance of all creation. For by him all things are created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Right now on planet Earth, there are billions of people worshiping false gods. Gods that are not worthy of their affection and are incapable of saving their souls. And we have in Jesus the creator of the universe. Everyone exists for him and by him, and he is worthy of the praise of every heart that has ever existed. To bring it closer to home, right now on the streets of Glasgow in Whiteinch, there are thousands of people worshiping false gods, gods that are neither worthy of their affection nor able to save their souls. And Jesus is their creator, and every one of them exists for him and by him, and he is worthy of their praise, and their hearts will not find joy until they find him. And so our efforts in the here and now mean that there are real people with real names, faces that we know, that we see on the streets, that could be there worshiping God with us for all of eternity. And so in closing, at the birth of Jesus, God's design was for the nations to come and see the glory of God in the arms of his mother. At the ascension of Jesus, after he's died on the cross, come out of the grave, and he's going back to the Father, his command for his people was that they would go to the nations and that they would tell them of the glory of the God who suffered on a Roman cross and stepped out of an empty tomb to render death absolutely incapable of destroying life and eternity and hope and souls forever and ever. The Magi represent an early glimpse of the multitude of Gentiles that will come from every tribe, tongue, and nation at that glorious scene at the end of time, worshiping around the throne room of Jesus Christ. And we, as his followers, we have the great privilege of getting to play even a small part in ushering in God's global blessing. And so, as we worship him this Christmas, as we reflect on these stories, may our hearts be filled with gratitude and joy in that reality that we get to be a part of what he's doing, and that we get to be with him, and that those that don't yet know him get to be with him too as a result of our efforts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for coming. We thank you for coming the way you did. We thank you for orchestrating the whole thing in a way that blows our minds, in a way that we never could have made up, and in a way that causes us and the nations to glorify you. And God, I pray that as we've reflected on your word this morning, that it would take root in our hearts, that the things that are of you, that you want to instill and impart to us, would just embed so deeply to the point of action and praise and worship and glory, that your name may be made known on our streets, that your love may be made known through the efforts of this church, and that folks around the city and around the world would know what it is that we celebrate in the incarnation. We praise you, Jesus. Amen.